Well, I'm sure what I'm about to say comes as no surprise to most of you, maybe even all of you, as you struggle with your faith, as you celebrate your faith, as you endeavor to incorporate your faith into your life. Faith is a tricky business, isn't it? You can, in one moment, feel its power and its strength and its blessing and its grace and all of those things, and you feel celebration welling up out of you, and you feel like you understand God in new ways and that he's closer than he's ever been. And on the converse, in perhaps just another day, you can have questions and doubts and wonder, where is God? Something comes off the tracks in your life just when you thought everything was going well. And you begin to ask those questions. You know about those questions. If this is a loving God, how can this be happening? And that's the tension that we all live in as people of faith. Ours is an invisible God. It's been a struggle for the people of God from the beginning of time. If you read enough really ancient history from the Old Testament, you find that all of the cultures around the Israelites poked fun at them because they were the only ones that had an invisible God. All the other cultures had little pagan idols that they could worship, that they could recognize, that they could feel that they could depend on. And yet the Israelites had this God who was ephemeral. And it caused them to take really a lot of poking from the cultures around them. So faith is indeed a tricky business. How does one embrace an invisible, all-seeing God? On the one hand, joy and hope are the closest companions of faith. When faith is strong, we feel those and we know them. But on the other, doubt dogs it like a persistent shadow. Even the most faithful of Christians has questions. Mother Teresa, if you read her biography, you'll find that she struggled with her faith through all of those years of faithful ministry that she did. So if you struggle, don't feel like you're alone and don't feel like it's just all up to you and there's something wrong with you. It is the nature of the relationship. And yet God is always reaching for you. God is always seeking to embrace you. As I said earlier, God is love, pure love, and you are the object of his love. I wanted to talk about this business of joy and hope and doubt this morning for a number of reasons. First, I've already alluded to, we walk through a hurting world. We do, we know that. And we know that this world needs hope. Open up your internet morning after morning, and it's enough to make you want to go back to bed right away. But closer to home, I've had three different, it's a personal thing for me, you see, this sermon. I had three conversations this week with folks from our family here who were struggling with their faith in various ways and in various degrees of severity. I can't say I love to have those conversations, but I love to be here for them. I think that's one of the principal parts of my job. And so I look forward to when people are gracious enough to come and be intimate and share those experiences, even as painful as it is for them. And I try to give them the best guidance I can give them. So I went through that this week, and that was staying with me. And then I opened up an internet article. This is actually even tough to talk about. It's by a local pastor who is known as a progressive Christian, and he disputes the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was actually the first thing I did Monday morning. It was absolutely the wrong thing to do first thing on a Monday morning. He doubts this physical resurrection, which is the singular event upon which our hope and our salvation rides. Without that, what do we have? Without that, what assurance do we know? And it makes me angry that a pastor would lead people in those directions, that he would leave them out there hanging with so little hope. And I responded to that a bit. I talked about it in the Monday devotional. And it made me think of the story in Luke's gospel about the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that one? Great story. I don't know why I have never preached it. I promise you I will one of these days. The deceased rich man, you know, in the earthly life, the rich man sits at the gates of the city and is served by folks. And then there's this poor man, Lazarus, who's largely ignored. Well, both of them die, if you remember the story. And the rich man is essentially in Hades, and Lazarus is next to the elbow of Father Abraham, which was the kind of the, you know, we talk about seeing St. Peter at the gates of heaven. That was the Hebrew assumption that they would encounter Father Abraham. So the deceased rich man begs Father Abraham, between which there's a great chasm that can't be crossed, and he begs him to send Lazarus down to bring him some water because he's burning. And Abraham says, well, no, there's a great gulf and that can't be crossed, and you kind of made your choice and there you are. So the deceased man, the rich man, begs Father Abraham then to send, he's still asking, right, for Lazarus to be a servant, right? So he wants him to send Lazarus to his five brothers and share the news with them so that they don't make the same mistake that he did, so that they don't end up in the same place that he did. So Abraham replies that they should listen to Moses and the prophets. And the rich man kind of ponders that for a minute and begs again, to which Abraham finally replies, and this is the whole point of this. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. That's the closing line of the story. I don't think that story ever gets interpreted into our culture. They won't believe, if they don't believe the scriptures, Moses and the prophets, then they won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. And I think that's true enough, at least it would appear so in this pastor's article. And we need to get out front of that. We need to get out front of that. We need to change that. The resurrection of Christ is perhaps the Super Bowl of faith testers, right? All of the rationalists, of which I used to be one at one point in time. I never really ever had a problem with God, but I had a real problem with this idea that he would raise a man from the dead. It's like, how does that make sense? That just doesn't happen, right? Fortunately, God managed to work me through that. But that's the Super Bowl, isn't it? It's the big issue. And I was reading an article also about Super Bowl winners just as I was preparing this, and it says that they consistently tell us three things. That it's all about preparation, number one. That hope is crucial, number two. And that victory is glorious, number three. So think of this morning as a way of preparing for hope. Preparing for hope and for glorious eternal victory. Because that's what I'm hoping we'll do here in this little conversation we're having. Let's begin with a prophet, just as we're called to in Luke's gospel. It's an invitation we hear from Isaiah wrapped in a metaphor. You heard Bob read it a few minutes ago. Here's a bit of it. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you that have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy without money and without price. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, listen, so that you may live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Great advice to us. Great advice to us. It's an invitation, as I said, wrapped in a metaphor. And Isaiah also helps prepare us for our understanding. He says, speaking on behalf of the Lord, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Our story from Mark's gospel this morning, that story of the transfiguration, speaks a powerful amen to this particular text. We're given a glimpse in that story in Mark 9 of both heaven and earth in Jesus' transfiguration, which William Gettler, who was a theologian and writer, says very wisely. He said, the transfiguration makes visible the invisible and makes evident the unseen. Isn't that nice? Isn't it right? The supernatural nature of this event, this is a deal breaker, this event, I'm going to tell you. And the supernatural nature of it prepares us to embrace God in all of his extraordinary creativity. To see firsthand the divine involvement in the events of our world. Here's the thing. Let's face it. It is a totally unreasonable story. It's as unreasonable as some of those other stories, like, oh, the virgin birth. How about that? The idea that Jesus would be the Son of God. There's another unreasonable story for you. How about the resurrection from the dead, the Super Bowl one? Yeah, this story of the transfiguration is right in there with those. And all those, of course, can be reasoned, all those others can be reasoned away and reasoned around. You've heard them all. Oh, she wasn't really a virgin. That was a story made up by the church. He wasn't really the Son of God. He was just the best man who ever lived. He didn't really survive the cross. The disciples stole the body. Here's the difference between those three and this transfiguration story. You can mess with all of those, as I just did. You can mess with them, but you can't mess with this one. It's either true or it's not. It can't be reasoned away. There is no rational explanation. It can't be demystified. The story is non-negotiable. Peter, John, and James either saw the glorified Jesus or they didn't. Simple as that. There's no turning back from this one. It's all either yes or no. Like I said, it's a deal breaker. From this perspective, it's a great gift. Because you see, as nonsensical as it may appear at first glance, it serves to make sense of Jesus as the Christ. In fact, all these stories, all the ones I shared with you, the virgin birth, the Son of God, the resurrection, all these stories, challenging as they are, conspire to allay our doubts by illumining the fact that Jesus is much more, much, much more than we might ever expect or hope for. That's the problem when he asked the disciples, who did the people say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're a prophet, some say you're John the Baptist, you know. They all point to some supernatural thing, but they all undershoot the mark by a long way. That's where we find this. Jesus is much more than we might ever expect, that we might dare hope for. And our faith is grounded on that. From this perspective, the transfiguration tale only makes resurrection seem just that much more likely. After all, if God is at work in the world doing the sort of unbelievable, unimaginable, exceptional things that we see here, how hard is it to believe that he could raise a man from the dead? Think about it. Really. And in this sense, this story opens us to be expectant to surprising things and prepares our souls for the glory and the joy and the celebration of that Easter dawn. When you think about it, embracing this wild tale from the intersection of heaven and earth is actually the antidote to our doubts. Now, I know that for many of this what I'm about to say will come as a little bit of a stretch, but let me try here. Believing in this story is a little bit like learning a new language. I don't know how many of you have ever tried to do that. Linguists tell us that it's much, much easier for a child to learn a new language than for an adult. Their brains are simply more open to thinking in new patterns than ours are. That's probably why Jesus tells us that unless we come to him as little children, we cannot hope to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because adults are just too closed down. Children are open. Now, I've been blessed to spend time with four languages beside my native English, two of which I learned in my 50s. So it can be done. It just ain't easy. If I've learned anything in this, it's this. If we truly want to develop fluency in another language, then we must be willing to risk looking foolish, and we must be willing to really embrace the experience and immerse ourselves in that language. So long as we continue to painstakingly translate word by word from English into the new language before speaking, our progress will be slow and our ability to communicate will be stilted. you got to loose your grip. Like I said, you got to be willing to look a little foolish. You got to let go of the accustomed ways of making meaning with words. That's what it takes. You got to learn to see and hear in your new language. You got to be willing to think differently. But if you open yourself to that experience, if you begin to think in that language, it will begin to be real in you and you will develop fluency. Faith is like that. Now, all of this is not unlike the challenge presented to us by the claims of God in Jesus Christ. In order for faith to truly change our lives, we have to strip out that interpretive layer that we want to put in there, that layer that makes us always want to relate what Jesus is doing and saying to something that we have seen, something that we have experienced, something that we already know. We are always looking for ways to explain Jesus. It's always fascinating to read the concordances and the commentaries and stuff and see the length that some of the writers go to try to rationalize the stuff that's going on in the Bible. If you've ever read any commentaries on the Exodus and the Red Sea and all that, it's like laughable. It's in the, you know, all of that. They endeavor to explain that in scientific methodology and you go, who needs that? God did it. That's enough. The problem is that what Jesus is doing and saying is so absolutely foreign to our human experience. We have to be willing, as I said, to think differently. We have to be open to experiencing differently. Change us, Jesus. We prayed that, right? In our story, Peter hastens to take up the old ways and build shelters for the three holy men, right? Peter, you know, working guy. This is a great experience he's having. Let's build some shelters. Let's stay here. I'd be doing the same. I used to be a carpenter. But God quickly puts an end to this sort of stupidity. In fact, God sends a cloud to obscure what Peter is struggling to make clear. No, God's ways are not our ways. Simple as that. And therein lies the problem. But therein, my friends, lies the solution. Like Peter in the story this morning, we can remain rooted in our doubts and our logic, endeavoring vainly to come to terms with what God is doing in ways which we experience as adequate. Or we can simply embrace the unknowable and trust the unimaginable, choosing to believe that God continues to work with his creation in ever new and promising ways, flying on the wings of the Holy Spirit. And those new and promising ways, they defy our understanding, but they define our future. These are ways, my friends, which prepare us to hope. So I pray today that this message will inspire you to trust. I pray that it will bring you into that area of joy and hope and will help move you out of that area of doubt. I pray that you'll open yourself to the remarkable things